be listening to this recording on the internet. Well, a shrinking violet is an English idiom which refers to a very shy person, an introvert. And where does the term come from? Well, the answer is a bit more complicated than simply violets. I expected some smart aleck this morning, where does the term come from? And somebody's going to say, violets. Well, nobody did that. I was disappointed. Well, according to grammarist.com, the earliest known use of the term shrinking violet was in 1820 in an article written by Lee Hunt. However, Hunt used the term shrinking violet to refer to an actual flower. It wasn't until the end of the 1800s that the idiom came into use. The idea behind the expression is that a wild violet is a flower that grows in shady spots out of the sun. So a little bit opposite of what Larry said. It grows out of the sun and more or less hides its flower under its leaves. So it kind of shrinks from the sun. So a person who is a shrinking violet doesn't like to be, you know, in the spotlight. They're a person who's very shy or introverted, and we could probably say overly shy. Yeah, like Mr. Kevin here, you know. Now, I don't think I've ever watched a reality show, but usually when you look up these terms, the dictionaries and the internet kind of give you like maybe a sentence in which that was used. Several of them had Trump in it, like he's no shrinking violet, of course. I think everybody would know that. But here's one. It said, a reality show that wants shameless exhibitionists, not shrinking violets. So there you've kind of got two ends of the human spectrum, right? You've got shameless exhibitionists, like people on TikTok probably, although I've never seen TikTok either. And then at the very end, you've got people that are overly shy, right? Well, the main character in our passage this morning makes essentially the argument that he is no shrinking violet. He makes the argument that if he was a shrinking violet, he would have blood on his hands. Our passage challenges us with the fact that if we are shrinking violets, we may have blood on our hands. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20:15. But you can't wait to get into this passage after that introduction. Who wants to have blood on their hands, right? Well, Acts 20:15 is on page 1105. Page 1105. Now, the reason I'm starting a little bit earlier than our passage, as you can see on our sermon note sheets, is that I want to read these verses 15 and 16 to give you a context for where we're at. So I'm going to begin by reading verses 15 to 18 of Acts chapter 20. In sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So Luke's talking about Paul. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, and he bypasses Ephesus, but he still wants to talk to the elders of Ephesus, so he calls to them from Miletus. And Luke records Paul wanting them to think back upon his life and his ministry there, his whole ministry from the very first day that he set foot in Asia. And we learn from verse 31 of this chapter 20 that he was there for 3 years. Paul was bold. He was confident in their remembrance of his life. And that may sound prideful. But he's like, hey, just I want you to remember how I was with you. And in verses 19 and 20, Paul talks about how he lived. Excuse me. He's inviting them to match what he says to what they know. Verses 19 and 20. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So Paul, what did he do? He's served the Lord with humility. He served the Lord with tears. He served the Lord with trials. And when he's talking about tears, what does that mean? That Paul was emotional in a sense about it. He was passionate about his ministry. He's passionate about people who are lost. And he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. Paul was no shrinking violet. He did public teaching. He did private teaching. He went from house to house. That's what the ministry of an apostle is. Well, in verse 21, Paul gets specific about an important part of what he was declaring. Verse 21 says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's testifying to everyone. And in that day, if you wanted to talk about everyone, you'd talk about Jews and Greeks. Everybody fit into either the Jew category or the Greek category. You know, Greek being a broader perspective of just non-Jews, you know, pagans. Well, there's two critical aspects of the Christian faith that we can't miss here. In fact, when I was in seminary, one of my seminary classes in Chicago, we had a debate. On one side was the repentance and faith side, and on the other side was, you know, you could separate repentance from faith. And I remember, I think I was on the side of separating it. But you know, sometimes you can win a debate even though you're wrong. You know, Beth has judged debates, you know, and you know, you know when you're judging debates in high school or whatever, sometimes you're not judging them on whether what they're saying is true or not. You're debating on their you're judging them on their debate techniques. Because sometimes the issue is so complex, you don't even know what's true. You know, I mean, in these debates. But we need repentance and faith. We need both. And I'll talk more about that later. But we have this word testify. The word testify drives the structure of this passage and its emphasis. Paul is going to use the word testify himself three times about himself. There's another speaker, or there's another person that's going to testify in our passage, but it's not driving the structure because it's Paul and his use of the word testify drives, like I said, the structure of our passage and its emphasis. So we've seen the first one. I did not shrink from declaring. No, I'm sorry. We haven't seen the first one yet. So, I look back too far. So first we had testifying of repentance and faith. Now, before we get to the second testify, Paul's going to like build up to it in verses 22 to 24a. Those verses say, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. So now the Holy Spirit testifies. And again, we see the no shrinking violet nature of Paul. He's going to Jerusalem, awaiting imprisonment, afflictions. He's not shrinking back from that. And Paul's humility shows up in his attitude here. We can't miss that. He values the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus more than his life. Finishing the ministry of the Lord Jesus is more precious to Paul than his own life. Just enough of this passage challenges our own hearts, I think. It's convicting. Are we shrinking away from perhaps the, maybe not the physical imprisonment and afflictions of others, but more mental, emotional, people laughing at us, whatever? Well, in the last part of verse 24b, or the last part of verse 24, Paul uses the word testify for the second time. It says to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is testifying to the gospel, the good news of what? The grace of God. Now, when you see that word gospel, you should just automatically think good news. It's good news. It's good news. And here we see that word grace again. It shows up over and over again. And remember, we're defining it as demerited favor. I think that's perhaps better than unmerited favor. We have God's demerited favor, and that God gives us his favor in spite of our demerits. Usually don't give demerits to your kid when they're acting, you don't give favor to them when they're doing bad stuff. It's like, oh, here's a, oh, you just broke that window over there. Here's a lollipop. You know? No, but God gives us his favor in spite of our demerits, in spite of the evil that we have done, in spite of the sins that we have committed against a holy God. Grace is a huge part of Paul's theology. In fact, we could say that Paul is the poster child for the grace of God. There's no bigger poster child than Paul. His teaching and writings tell us how unworthy he was of Paul's of God's salvation. And if anyone could have worked their way to salvation through the law, it was probably Paul. Paul's zeal as a Jew caused him to persecute the followers of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." None of us are worthy to be called Christians because of God's grace. None of us. Without God's demerited favor, without God's favor in spite of our demerits or sins, we would have no salvation. And as a result, Paul is not a boastful kind of guy in his salvation, and neither should we. We can take no pride of it. We sang about that earlier. To understand Paul and his writings, we have to get the right definition of grace and the right understanding of it. Well, our passage concludes in verses 25 to 27 with the third and final instance of Paul using the word testify about himself. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." There's that shrink word again. We could even say there's a bit of a sandwich going on here. It's used at the beginning and it's used at the end. These elders won't see Paul's face again. It's a sorrowful situation. So what is Paul going to, it's the last time. So he's going to talk about important things. Paul is no shrinking violet because he does not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And as a result, Paul has no blood on his hands. He testifies that he is innocent of the blood of all. Well, let's pull out our sermon note sheets. Everybody has one that wants one, right? Okay. I think this passage gives us a challenge. And that's why this, I didn't want to have too many funny things going on, it's a challenge, it's the tone of this passage. I think Paul is challenging us with his life. And here's our challenge for us. Christian innocence demands declaring God's whole counsel. So the two answers there, innocence and whole counsel. Christian innocence demands declaring God's whole counsel. Now, I had other word there. I had like requires, but I wanted a strong word. And maybe there's even a stronger word I could use, but demands. If we want to be innocent as Christians, it's demanded of us that we declare God's whole counsel. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about from a, you know, he's an apostle, that's his job. But there's a sense that we all have this same challenge, all right? Now, to meet this challenge, we must testify, and I'm going to give us three things this morning. Number one, to meet the challenge of being innocent by declaring God's whole counsel, we must testify of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. We must have both. This is a situation where you might even be able to fill out all the answers if you would have kind of looked at these ahead of time, perhaps. Repentance and faith. It's right there in our scripture. It's just like a lay down. Paul makes it so simple for us. Repentance, why? Repentance without faith in Jesus is just living a good moral life. There are some pagans that live better moral lives in a sense than a lot of Christians do. They have good character. But good character doesn't get you into heaven. Faith, but on the other hand, faith without repentance is a dead faith. Repentance is a turning. You have to live differently as a result of your faith. And if you're not doing that, then you have a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith is shown. Faith in Jesus is shown by your repentance and your victory over sin. Now, we are never going to be perfect until we get to heaven. But we should be winning the battles against sin as we live our life. We should be able to look back and say, thank you, Lord, for doing a work in my heart. You know, sanctification is a working together with God once we become Christians. It's not all up to God, and it's not like we say, okay, God, make me righteous today, and I just sit there and do nothing, right? It doesn't work that way. You know, we work together with that, but we're empowered by it. Number two, to meet this challenge, you should be able to fill in this blank. We must testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's that grace word again, and I'm not going to repeat what I said earlier. But it's no coincidence that grace shows up over and over again. And as a result, I've got to talk about it over and over again. And it should be just drilled into our head. We see grace. We see God's demerited favor. Should just cause us to rejoice. And if you get tired of hearing about God's grace, it's because you don't appreciate it enough or you just don't completely understand it. That grace should just explode in our head as we realize that God saved a sinner like me. I was going to say like you, but that might give the wrong message. You know, a sinner like me. We talk about much what we appreciate much. We got to talk about God's grace when we're sharing with our friends and neighbors, but we also have to talk about faith and repentance. Number three. So we have repentance and faith, repentance toward God and faith, and we have the grace of God. Number three, to meet this challenge, we must testify without shrinking back from three things. Number one is humility. And in that humility, we see that selflessness. If self is going to get in the way, we're going to shrink back from, because we're not going to look like an idiot when we're trying to share Jesus with somebody. The guy who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. We must serve the Lord and not ourselves. And that's what Paul, we cannot shrink back from that humility, that understanding of God's grace in our own life. We're not better than anybody else. The second blank is tears. We cannot shrink back from our tears. We must be passionate about sharing Christ. I get emotional, you know, more emotional. I think about my kids and sharing faith with them and coming to faith. And now that's exploded into grandkids, you know. I just can't, you know, just don't want my grandkids to end up in hell. So I pray for them. I get emotional when I think about it. Remember, the third blank there is trials. And that... You know, this one's obvious from our passage. You know, Paul, he doesn't shrink back from the affliction and the imprisonment that he's going to Jerusalem. And we've been going through Acts, and Paul's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, and he's singing praises and you know, it's just, he doesn't shrink back from any of that. There are things that are going to cause us to want to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Well, Paul Harvey once related this incident. I miss Paul Harvey. Good day. You know, he'd listen to all, you'd hear all these stories. I don't think they do reruns of that. At least I haven't heard one. But one summer morning, Ray Blankenship gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along the rain-flooded drainage ditch. Drainage ditch beside his home. Well, he knew that further downstream this was going to be a problem, because the drainage ditch disappeared in a roar underneath a road and then emptied into the main culvert. So what did Ray do? He dashes out the door, raced along the ditch trying to get ahead of the child, and then hurls himself into the deep, churning water. Well, he surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm, and he's in the water, and they're tumbling end over end, and somehow within 3 feet of the I just love the language he used, the yawning culvert, you know, ready to swallow him up. He grabs onto something, and possibly a rock, and he clings desperately, but the force is trying to tear him, you know, tear the child away. That's just a picture of our Christian life sometimes, isn't it? The world is rushing along, the trials, you know, we're trying to do sometimes just hang on for dear life. He thought, if I could just hang on until help comes, but he did better than that. By the time the fire department rescue arrives, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Happy ending. Well, think about this. Blankenship rescued a girl in a selfless act. It was even more amazing due to the fact that he can't swim. Think about that. He rushed into this churning water and he jumps in knowing he can't swim. He didn't think about his life. Think about Paul. He thought nothing about his life in order to save this soul. Do we have the same attitude with, you know, sharing Christ? It's kind of convicting. He didn't shrink back from doing the right thing. He rescued a girl he didn't even know. From water he didn't even know his life would be saved. How much more should Christians not shrink back from rescuing people that we know and care about, as well as people we have never even met? Non-Christians, our fellow human beings, are being swept before this yawning, gaping hole called hell. If that doesn't bring us to tears and emotion and passion, how could it not? Now, Blankenship would not be guilty for the girl's death if he just let her go on by. He didn't have to save her. Hey, I can't swim. But Christians are like the watchmen of Ezekiel 3. That's why I read Ezekiel 3 this morning. We don't have an option. If we see a soul rushing around in the water on the way to hell, we've got to jump in. We will be guilty of their blood if we don't warn the wicked. Our innocence demands it. How's that for a challenge this morning? It's kind of scary, isn't it? Let us not be guilty of shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And did you see how, in one sense, how easy it is? Think about the three things that the whole counsel of God is being summed up by testifying of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus and testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Repentance, faith, and grace. We can all do that. You don't have to be an apostle to do that. You don't have to have an MDiv or a PhD. We can all share the gospel of the grace of God and faith and repentance and save souls rushing down the river of life on the way to hell. Let's pray.